So Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Father, we thank you for these words that have been read and that we have sung of your Son riding in majesty, but also riding to die. We ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we would call out, "Hosanna, save us," but also we'd enthrone him in our hearts as King. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, the first cups of the season, football and rugby season, have been won, the Calcutta Cup, unfortunately, and the League Cup. And that kind of reminds us of where this time of year is heading, is the big ones. So there's the Six Nations first, and then there's the League and the FA Cup and the various European things, and then the World Cup. And you know what happens? People win, they go through their home city with euphoria, and it's great if you're the one winning. There are scenes recently in South Africa on the news of a new leader. There's an election happening this week in Italy. It wasn't one a little while ago in this country and in the States. And people take to the streets. We don't tend to do that in Britain. We don't get that excited even when we get our own way. But people take to the streets. This is their man. This is the person who is come to save the day for them. And that's what happens here. Great excitement. The picture here of the crowds cheering and following their king. He's their man. But then within a week, there's a different kind of cheering to kill him. Some people have wondered whether it's the same crowd, but there must be a lot of overlap with the two crowds. He seems he's not the kind of leader that they wanted. They get another. They want one kind of leader, they get another. And they're following Jesus as king means following in his path. And the implication for that is why he's not always, and why Christians are not always warmly welcomed. And of course there are, and we've talked about it before, and you've come across this, many who do champion Jesus, but a sort of modified social reformer Jesus, rather than the king who comes to die. So we've seen the euphoria here, but also in these verses there are clues to his mission and identity, even though people seem to misunderstand, as it's proved as the week goes on, as to who he is. But there's clues as to who Jesus is and what he will do and how he will do it. That he is the king who brings peace and salvation. And those two simple ideas I just want us to explore for the next few minutes is that he brings peace and salvation. We look at peace and salvation. So peace in verses 1 to 7. Jesus is the king who brings peace. But notice the scope of his peace and of his kingship, which follows all the way through this passage. The nature of his kingship, the scope of his kingship and peace is universal. That he's sovereign over all things. So firstly, look at how he's sovereign over the detail in verses 1 to 3. So he sends two disciples into the village and they're going to find two donkeys, a mother and colt donkey. And if anyone asks you, just say, "The Lord has need of it." Straightforward enough. He's obviously identifying himself as the Lord. But also the Lord, there's a sort of ambiguity in how it's phrased, that it's the Lord, he is the Lord, but also he's the Lord of the donkeys. He's the owner of these donkeys. He's the owner of everything. And then he rides. He rides on a colt that has never been ridden through a crowd with all the noise and all the fuss that's going on. And yet he has control over this donkey, just calmly rides through, doesn't bolt at the sound of all the what's going on. He sovereignly fulfills the prophecy in verses 4 to 5 in detail. But it's more than just he wanted to make the prophecy happen. People often are, and I think rightly, amazed when you see a prophecy in the Old Testament and it's fulfilled in detail in Jesus. But I think Jesus here actually is doing this to act out what the prophets were teaching. So there's a quote here from Zechariah 9:9, but interestingly it's modified the way Jesus quotes it, but also how Matthew writes it. So Zechariah 9:9 is modified that he bolts Isaiah 62:11 on the front of it and misses a sentence out. So it's more than just Jesus doing what the Old Testament said, but it's how he identifies with the promises in both his person and purpose. So let's take the Zechariah quote first. Zechariah 1 verse 1 says, in the time of Darius. So Zechariah is written in the time of the exile. People of Israel are taken out of the land and they're taken to another country. And this is the time of the Babylonian Empire. And well, Darius is Persian. It's in the Persian reign at this point. And then later they come back. And so the next 8 chapters, all these various visions that explain their situation and the future, get to chapter 9, and you have God brings this victory over the nations, over those who are oppressing Israel. And chapter 9, verse 9, the text that's quoted here, is God's king enters bringing peace. So he comes not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And he comes bringing salvation to the people. So the idea is victory is won. So now he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, bringing peace. Now, if you read on, it's always interesting, we have these, just a snippet mentioned in the New Testament. If you go back and look it up in the Old Testament and read it around it, it tells us a lot more. And the New Testament writers know this when they quote it. So if you read on into verse 10, this king who brings peace, verse 10 in Zechariah 9, brings peace and unity to Israel and then brings peace to the nations. So he defeats them, but then offers peace to them. Now, the context of Matthew 21, the reason why there's such a big fuss about this man riding on a donkey is that they are under Roman oppression and they want that lifted. And they're thinking, maybe this is the man. But do you want peace with the Samaritans? Do you want peace with the Romans? Do you want them to be your friends and worship God with you and eat with you? Now, Isaiah 62, he just bolts that on the front of the quote, is a very similar passage, but more extensive. So this is about the king. God's promised king is going to bring, it's a universal and cosmic scope, that the peace he's going to bring is absolutely universal, in however you understand that, and across all peoples and nations and the creation. He's going to bring peace to all of that. And I think this is a surprise to those who were there. Because as you read through the book of Matthew, it's very Jewish in its style, in its language. It's very Hebrew style, lots of Old Testament imagery. And actually quite nationalistic, that Jesus is the saviour of Israel. He comes to restore Israel. But the surprise to the first readers is that this good news, this gospel call, is to the nations. And notice Matthew is not doing a new thing. And Jesus isn't introducing a new thing. This international agenda is there in the Old Testament. They go to the Old Testament to show this. And Jesus identifies with it. And think how Matthew ends his gospel. Jesus gives the Great Commission, which is to go to all nations. So what his followers need to understand is that the restorer of Israel, which he is, the restorer of Israel is the saviour of the world. The restorer of Israel is the saviour of the world. So his mission may start there in that place with those people, but is to go to all people. So just that simple act of getting on a donkey and riding into Jerusalem, he's connecting that to Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 62. Jesus is claiming to be a king with universal authority who brings universal peace. So the implication of following Jesus is that this message that you've received has to go to the world. This offer of peace has to go out to all. And Jesus' followers are charged to get that out. So he brings peace between man and God. He brings peace between Israel and Judah, which to us points towards this peace between all his people. So if you are his, a responsibility you have is peace amongst one another. And that this peace is then to be offered to the world. But there's also an omission. It seems to be Matthew's omission, it's in the other Gospels, is the whole quote says, bring in righteousness and salvation. He comes on a donkey bringing righteousness and salvation. Now, clearly, Matthew's not dropped that out because he doesn't agree with it. That would be odd anyway. But the idea is there, clearly, through all of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus brings righteousness and salvation. But in this bit of Matthew especially, we've seen Jesus being rejected and rejected and rejected. And we're about to hit the supreme act of rejection in the cross. So Matthew assumes, given how he writes the rest of his book, Matthew's assuming his first readers would have noticed the omission by its absence. It's conspicuous by its absence. You know, if you were to read this to the first readers, someone would be putting their hand up saying, sorry, you've missed a bit. Because we're familiar with that. You've missed a bit out. So the question that Matthew's implying by leaving it out is it? Is righteousness and salvation coming for you? Are you rejecting this aspect of the king, therefore rejecting him, or are you receiving him fully? Are you in this, over these chapters we've looked at this term, is are you receiving him or are you rejecting him? Are you coming into the kingdom or are you rejecting the king? So Jesus is the universal king. He brings universal peace and it's to be declared universally. So that's the peace. And then he brings salvation in verses 8 and 9. So he brings peace by bringing and offering salvation. And look at the direction he rides in and the cry of the crowd. The direction he's riding the donkey in is into the city, towards the cross. Towards the capital, the king's capital, but where also he will go to the cross. Kings ride into battle on a horse and then they peacefully ride into the city on a donkey. After victory, they bring peace. Jesus is the king who rides on a donkey to victory and peace by going to his own violent death that looks like defeat. So Jesus rides in victory and peace through the cross. Jesus' death brings peace. His defeat is his victory. When you read old Greek myths, or you watch, if you read or watch Lord of the Rings, or Star Wars, or the latest Marvel film, and you see Black Panther, whatever is out now, and the DC films, it's the same idea. You have a hero who defeats evil. Sorry about the spoiler for any of those, but that's the basic idea. A hero, single-handedly, because of his intelligence or powers or suit, can defeat. He beats up the baddie by smashing the chops. Here the king is the hero who wins by his death, by him taking the defeat on himself. So the nature of Jesus' kingship is not what everyone wants. The scope is far larger, on the one hand, than they wanted, and it comes in weakness. People don't want that. They don't want the scope of his leadership, and they don't want it to come in weakness. And this may be what the crowd gets wrong. But what they shout is right. But as the week pans out, it seems they may not have meant quite what they shouted out. So as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, some people got the idea of what he's saying. So they look and go, that's a bit of a bold claim. He's claiming to be the king who brings peace. So they spread their cloaks out and branches on the road. That's what they do for a king returning. That's what happened when Jehu came into Jerusalem on a donkey. They shout, Son of David. Same as the blind men we looked at last week. But not just that he's the king, the Christ, the anointed one, but the Christ, not a Christ, but the Christ, that he's David's greater son. And that's what they shout out in verse 8. So most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches and trees and spread it on the road. Verse 9, the crowds went before him that followed shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this is actually a quote from Psalm 118, or a series of quotes from Psalm 118. Again, it's worth reading the whole thing. We're going to sing it at the end. We're not going to read it all now. But Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118 are five Passover psalms. Some of them don't explicitly mention the Passover, but the themes are there. So you read the first three before the Passover meal, and then after the Passover meal, you read the other two. So these words quoted by the crowd here were at the end of the Passover meal. That's what you'd sing at the end of the Passover meal. And they're shouting it out around a week before Passover as the king comes into Jerusalem. So Psalm 118, if you read it all, is about God saving his people in the Exodus. It's about he raises those who've been downtrodden and oppressed, and he defeats the enemies and those who put themselves over God's people and over God. And it ends, towards the end, you have verse 25, Hosanna. In the ESV, most English translations translate it, save us, Lord, or Lord, save us. And that could mean the crowd are saying that vague kind of hallelujah. Hugo mentioned hallelujah is great, you know, at the beginning of the service. It's a very loaded term, but often people just go, you know, the car started first time, hallelujah. We use it in that kind of very vague sort of pathetic, watered down sort of way. So it could be a vague, positive thing, but not full of meaning. It could mean, is this man it? Lord, save us. Maybe he's the answer. We don't know. And then the next verse, 118 verse 26, says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the crowd have made this connection. The one who comes in the name of the Lord, they then add detail, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. And this is a cranking up, isn't it? The throwing the branches. I mentioned they did that for Jehu. But that's also mentioned in Psalm 118. That this is Psalm 118 being fulfilled. This is the man, or this man could be, the answer to our prayers. God save us. And of course, he does. And that's what his name means. Jesus means the Lord, Yahweh, saves. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king, has come to save and rule. And they're proclaiming him, their king, with all the hope that's attached to it, to save them from Roman oppression. Since they went into exile, they've gone from one foreign power to another that's ruled them. And he now is the answer to their problems. And so they receive him, it appears, as their king. But they've missed a couple of things that, when you think about them, are obvious. I'm sure if I was there, I'd be making the same mistake. But when you think about it, it's obvious. How do you free someone from tyranny? Well, you need liberating troops. But he comes on a donkey in peace. He is God's answer to prayer, save us. But if you read the couple of verses before the quotes here in Psalm 118, we see how God saves us. Here's what it says. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, 118 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, I think the second most, and especially those verses about the stone that the builders have rejected. The one coming in the name of the Lord, the Christ, King David's greater son, the one who brings salvation, is also the rejected capstone. Now, of course, it turns out, as New Testament writers make the point, the one that's rejected is also the key to the whole thing. He's the foundation of all of it. But you threw him out, and the consequences that brings. So the way the king saves is by being rejected. By the rulers, by the Gentiles, by the people. So the problem is that it's stretching for them to see that Jesus is the king of Isaiah 62. They might get there. But also to see he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the same person they're not getting. The universal king of Isaiah 62 is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He only brings peace by rejection, suffering, and dying. His victory is through defeat. Yes, after death and resurrection, he also goes and ascends and rules universally, and he will return in glory. But in the sequence of that chain, the first thing is the cross. And that's always the sticking point in Christianity. A king who suffers, a victory through death. The crowd proclaim Jesus as their king, but they don't realize the full implications. Jesus rides to victory and peace through the cross. Peace through his death, victory through his defeat. Not by taking a war horse to his enemies with an army, but taking a donkey to the cross alone. A couple of implications about that. The first one is towards our salvation. Jesus goes to the cross in our place. Our sin and rejection, our rejection of God, all goes on to him. God's rejection of us, God's punishment that all should have been ours, goes on to him. And on the cross, Jesus is rejected by God and man, and he suffers and dies. Now, you may want a leader for all sorts of things, but this is how Jesus saves, and only this way. And the second thing from that leads to the pattern of the Christian life. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow. And we've seen this pattern time and time again, that the Christian life is cross first, then resurrection. Jesus' experience becomes ours. So, yes, we have a glorious resurrection future is our hope. And great God may graciously give us tasters now from time to time, but the pattern normally is cross first. We're going through 1 Samuel in the evenings, and we've seen that there's a pattern that people follow their king and become like him, for better or for worse. It's the truth of the Christian. We follow our king. Look at the previous chapter, chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that comes after the passage before about how we are to follow him by dying to ourselves for others. So Jesus' mission, the point Jesus has been making in the last chapter, is that Jesus' mission is also our pattern. Cross first for the sake of others, glory later. So when his authority and sacrificial compassion meet, we don't want to go there. And that is why Jesus, Christianity, and sometimes you are rejected. So what's the response to all this? We'll look at verses 10 to 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, at the start of Matthew, or almost at the start of Matthew, it says that all of Jerusalem is shaken by the Magi's message that a new king has been born. Now, all the city is stirred or shaken. It's the word for tremor. It's so significant, the idea that the city is shaking with these questions and this shouting. Jesus shook the world, and he still does. And the question is, who is this? He's a surprise. He's a prophet from Nazareth. In fact, not just a prophet, but the promised prophet. He seemed fairly insignificant to start with, but actually, he is it. And the gospel writers pose in their different styles, pose this question, who is this? Who is this? And people, we've been given the answers as we've gone through. He's the king. He's the Christ. He's the son of David. But they've not seen and realized the scope, the universal scope, the nations. They've not realized what it means, death. But Matthew's early made another link, that the Christ is not just the promised king. He is the promised king. But more than that, he's divine. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's eternal God himself. In Ezekiel, the shepherd king promised is the son of David and God himself. In the next section we'll get to next week, we see that he identifies the temple as his temple. Who is this? Well, it seems they've missed it. Have you missed it? Who is this? The universal king of Isaiah 62 is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The restorer of Israel and of his people is the saviour of the world. The anointed king is God incarnate. Jesus, the divine and victorious king. But victory comes through the cross and death and defeat. So I think the invitation to you, to us, is from this passage is don't be like the crowd and be like the crowd. You've got to be not like them and like them. So don't be like the crowd and realise the full implications of his claim. Peace, not just for you, as significant as that is, but between his people. And that it's offered to all in the Great Commission. There's universal sovereignty over you and over detail. So that means nothing that happens to you is overlooked. The bad stuff that's going on in your life, and has gone on in your life, and will go on in your life, is not wasted or by chance. He is the Lord, the Lord saves. But he saves by his rejection, suffering, and death. So this is needed for our salvation, but it's also the pattern we follow. Jesus is the king, the universal king of Isaiah 62 and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the restorer of Israel and the saviour of the world. He's God's anointed king. He's God incarnate. But once we're not like the crowds, and once we've got the implications, we understand what's coming out of our mouth, that they didn't, then be like the crowd. What they're saying was right. They just didn't get it. So welcome the king in. Cry out to him. God save us. Hosanna. Jesus is the divine anointed king, the divine Christ king. He's worth making a stir, isn't he? Shaking things up as it does here. And it uses that seismic word. Sometimes it's worth being a little bit less English and Presbyterian about things, isn't it? I did wonder about doing a Palmer and getting us to shout Hosanna until we get complaints from Elam at the end of the road. It's great. Palmer does this with, he does it with you, but he does it with some slightly more reserved people as well. But we are just a little bit English and Presbyterian, aren't we? And we kind of go, bit. You don't have to shout out, but it is something to be excited about. It is something worth sharing, isn't it? Or it might be a bit English and awkward. It is quite a big thing, isn't it? There's a YouTube clip that went around for a little while ago about being English and how when England score, whether it's a goal or a try, all of those rules are rejected. But this is worth rejecting those rules over, isn't it? Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the universal scope, it's not just something that's interesting for us, it has universal scope that people need to know about. So just as the Old Testament prophesies about Christ, you see how it all falls together with Jesus in his first coming as king, in his suffering. So that means we have confidence in that Jesus' prophecy about his own return in glory is also going to be equally as accurate. That he is, just as he came into Jerusalem and proclaimed as king, so he will return to earth as king and reign. So you need to be ready to meet your king. Which means now calling out, Hosanna, save us. Let's pray. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the King of the universe, into the world, but to die in order to make his victory and to rescue us. And so we ask that your Spirit move our hearts that we would cry out and continue to cry out, Lord, save us, Hosanna. But also we'd see the universal scope that needs to be universally proclaimed. We ask that we'd be excited enough that we would do that. And we ask this in his name. Amen.